Thank you. Well, life has its mysteries, amen? Come on, life has its mysteries. Why would a gopher show up in my yard that's never been there before? That's a mystery. What holds electrons around neutrons and protons? I've been asking that for a long time. Why is it that sometimes in my closet, some of my favorite shirts that I wear all the time disappear, never to reappear? It's a mystery, one of life's mysteries. How far does the universe extend? Really, how far? That's a mystery. You know, why can't I eat a lot of ice cream anymore? That's another mystery. You know, the Bible acknowledges that there are unexplainable things. And in fact, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18, there in your outline, you see this one verse. There are three things which are too wonderful to me, four which I do not understand. It's a mystery. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. There are things on earth worthy of wonder, worthy of mystery. And theology has its mysteries, does it not? Since God is limitless and you are limited, there's going to be things you can't fully understand. So some of the things we like to celebrate at our church here is the Word of God, written by men or God? And the answer is yes. Was Jesus 100% God or 100% man? The answer, yes. Is salvation a sovereign act of God, or is it something man is responsible to believe? Yes. And is God one person or three persons? Well, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 and open up the outline found in your bulletin. Today we're going to wonder about the Trinity. And the Trinity means three things. Number one, God is three persons. God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Number three, there is one God. That's the Trinity. And Mark begins his gospel. He makes it clear that God is one, yet three. And as I read aloud verses 9, 10, and 11 in Mark chapter 1, notice that Mark mentions God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." You see the persons of the Trinity there in 9, 10, and 11? Verse 9, God the Son. Verse 10, God the Spirit. Verse 11, God the Father. One in essence, three in person. One God, three persons. Now, let me dive in, and hopefully you had a good breakfast, just for a moment here. All three persons of the Trinity share the same essence, or godness. One is not more God than the other. And that God is not more one than he is three, and he is not three more than he is one. Okay, is it hurting yet? When I say three persons, a person means a particular individual distinct from the others. And theologians use these terms because they're trying to find a way to explain and express the relationship of three beings that are equally and uniquely God, but not three gods. And that's what they're trying to describe. So that's why you read or hear this difficult language referring to essence and persons, one essence, three persons. And the Bible clearly states there is an indivisibility and unity of God, even though Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can all rightly be called God. The persons are not three gods. Rather, they dwell in communion with each other as they subsist in the divine nature without being confounded and confused. Did I totally lose you? The Bible often describes God as a Trinity. Again, one more time, the simple process. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. Number three, there is one God. Read aloud with me those from those verses that are listed there for you. Matthew 28, 19. Let's read it together. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Read aloud with me Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen to 1 Corinthians, listen to this, 12, 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Listen to 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now read aloud with me 2 Corinthians 13:14. Everyone together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. One of the clearest displays of the Trinity in the New Testament is found at the baptism of Christ. And that's where we find ourselves today in our verse-to-verse study of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The first theological issue that was actually addressed in 9 through 11 was the issue of baptism, which we looked at in depth last week, walking that through. And now we're going to exposit the passage and address this second theological issue that is very much pressing in this passage, which is the Trinity itself. Now, I caught you. Some of you are going, oh, boy, a dull, drying theology lesson. Wake me when we get to sing again. You know, I'm not going to take a nap here. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you today are humble and willing and you love God's Word, you'll learn a core secret of a great marriage, a great church, and building a great leadership team in your ministry. Today, you'll understand why, if you've ever gone to various Christian events, you've been around for a while, sometimes you come into a group and you just go, wow, it thrills my heart to be with this people. And then you'll go to another group and it just seems lifeless and dull. And you're wondering, what is that? It relates to the Trinity. It does. Today, by embracing the Trinity, all you singles are going to know what God desires of you in all your relationships. In all your relationships. And today is one of the most important sermons I've preached in order for you to grow in your relationships with others. So let's dig in. Point number one, verse 9, there in your outline. Track with me. God the Son is baptized by John. Verse 9. God the Son is baptized by John. Take a look at verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, the two main points of verse 9, very simple, two facts. Jesus came and Jesus was baptized. That's what he's highlighting here. Jesus came and Jesus was baptized. With a brevity of words, this commitment to action, the Go Gospel here, describes Christ's inauguration into his public ministry. So two things happen here. First, Jesus began his public ministry. Jesus came. He begins right here. Jesus came not with pomp, but with purpose, right? Jesus came not to lord over men, but actually in lowliness and humility to save people. And Mark tells us when he came. Look what verse 9 says. He came in those days. What days are those? Well, verses 1 through 8. Remember last week we were talking about what's going on here. The Pharisees are basically telling people, the religious people of Israel, that they need to live in such a strict manner and a manner that they don't even themselves live. The Sadducees are spreading their disease of cynicism across the population. The Zealots are saying, rebel from Rome. Caesar is telling you, honor me as God. The Roman governors use soldiers as police, but also as extortionists, mafia. And Herod is just all into materialism and wealth and pomp and splendor. And so in those days, verse 9 says, verse 1 through 8, John the Baptist, the promised herald, the forerunner of the Messiah, bursts on the scene after 400 years of absolute silence. There's been no prophetic voice. Now this prophet of God, he's calling the people of Israel to become aware of their sin 24/7. And he basically asks them to do two things. Right? You're with me now so far. He asks them, look, I want you to begin to be repenting all the time. I want you to deal with the sin. I'm going to show you the law of God, and I'm going to show you where you don't measure up, and I'm going to show you that you need to have a repentant heart. And if you have a repentant heart internally, then you're supposed to demonstrate that externally by what? By being immersed. Baptism. Who said that? By being immersed. To die under the water and to resurrect. To become anew, in a sense, identified with this sense of repentance to demonstrate that externally. So at the height of John's ministry, I mean, this is now thousands of people are going out to see him and responding to him and immersing themselves. The people begin hoping that what John is saying is true. You know what he's saying? One is going to come after me who is not just going to wash you on the outside, but he is going to what? Transform you on the inside. I'm baptizing you externally. I'm immersing you externally. He's going to immerse you internally. And there's a growing hope that that is going to occur. And right at that moment, at the peak of that ministry, Jesus Christ arrives. Isn't that exciting? This is what's happening. Now, there are two truths now that you don't see in verse 9 in most English versions. I should ask this morning, who's got the NASB? Can I see your hands? Okay, who's got the ESV? Can I see your hands? Who's got the King James? Anybody? Okay, those of you who brought the King James today, you're the only ones that are right. How about that? Scary, isn't it? I want you to feel the weight of what Mark is saying, because you need to know, first of all, verse 9 starts with a chi in the Greek, or an and. And it's not listed in many of the other versions. And what he's trying to say is he's connecting verses 1 through 8 to verse 9. There's continuity here. So in those days, at the height of John the Baptist's ministry, when he's accelerating his proclamation that someone's going to come in and transform you from the inside out, not this external washing, but an internal washing, then he's saying in that context, Jesus comes. The second truth that you don't see, that neither the NASB or ESV translate, which is kind of sad to me, but basically there's a verb that's not translated. It is shown in the King James, and it's and it came to pass. And it came to pass. It should actually be in verse 9. So the Greek should be translated in your English Bible this way, and it came to pass in those days. And it came to pass. And the reason it came to pass is kind of a rare phrase for Mark. And what he's trying to do is saying that these baptisms are one way. Now we're going to get to a different kind of baptism. It came to pass that now there's going to be unique baptism. And whose baptism is unique? Anybody? It's Christ. And so where did Christ come from? Verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now here's the hero of our story, the focus of the gospel, the essence of the gospel himself, the one who makes our salvation good news. His name is Jesus. He's now entered into the scene in our gospel here. The God-man has now begun the process as that he will then do the work necessary for his people to be saved from their sins. And it will be through Jesus, who is from Nazareth in Galilee. And it came about in those days that Jesus wrapped up, are you ready for this? What he's saying, 30 years of obscurity. Have you heard about Christ before then, before this moment in the Gospels? Yes or no? No, not really. He's been 30 years growing up with his half-brothers, James and Jude. 30 years working at least some of the time with his stepfather, Joseph, as a carpenter. 30 years in the same house with his mother and his stepsisters. 30 years where he grew to manhood, learned, played, talked, ate, did chores, purchased items, made friends, learned the word in the synagogue, traveled to Jerusalem for feasts and festivals. 30 years, verse 9 says, where he lived in Galilee. Everybody know where Galilee is? Galilee is the northern region of Israel. It's where the Sea of Galilee is. It's attractive. It's green. It's hills. It's dramatic. It's gorgeous lake. Take a look at Galilee here. There's the map of the northern part of Israel. Look at that, huh? Wouldn't you want to live there? Little house up on the hill. Some of you guys aren't impressed. This is awesome. Okay, look at the next half. This is the other side. I mean, Galilee is gorgeous. Large lake there. And take a look at the next slide. I mean, you just see that it's just very lush and green. It was the highly populated area. Next slide, I think, is basically kind of showing you where everything is there. Ultimately, Jesus comes from this area, yet Galilee is contemptible to all the Judeans. Okay, the folks in the south don't like the folks in the north. Does that sound familiar to you? It's an interesting thing because the Galileans is the opposite in their country. The northern people spoke with a funny accent. And they mispronounced words, and they made grammatical errors. And so they had developed what we make fun of people in our country who live in the south. You know, how y'all doing? You know, they kind of looked at them that way. Or, you know, Minnesota, don't you know? You know, that kind of stuff. So Mark uniquely mentions this, and then he mentions that Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, take a look at Nazareth. It's nothing spectacular here. Next slide. There you go. That's the city that's currently there in Nazareth. Next slide, if you would. Thank you. You kind of get the rolling hills, etc. It's a little bit more rocky, and that's basically reasons around Nazareth. And ultimately, it was also despised by the religious elite. There was a reason for that. Nazareth was never mentioned in the Old Testament. So they made fun of it because it was never mentioned in the Old Testament. It was never mentioned in the Talmud. It was never even mentioned by Josephus, a Jewish historian. Never mentioned at all. Plus, the city was disdained even by, are you ready, the Galileans. The Galileans saw Nazareth as irreligious and lack of morals and rough. And so even by the hillbilly Galileans, they were kind of rejecting Nazareth. So this is the kind of the low point, you know, the low area that nobody wanted to be from. And yet Jesus claimed that. And it says in Luke 3:23, when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years old.
of age. So for 30 years, Jesus lived in Nazareth, the backwood hills of Hickville, Galilee, where God prepared him for this now 3.5 years of public ministry, leading to the ultimate goal of dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven. And Mark 1:9 tells us Jesus came. And that verb from Nazareth of Galilee, he came, is stating a fact. The verb came indicates that he took this step on his own volition. He's now initiating from obscurity to the public arena, from private to public. Now as a man, he's 30 years old, at the peak of balance of physical strength and wisdom, Jesus came. Secondly, in your outline, Jesus identified with sinners. Jesus was baptized, verse 9 says. He identified. And in the second half of verse 9, he says, and was baptized by John into the Jordan River. Now, the verb baptized here tells us that this event is a fact of history. The passive voice tells us that John did the baptizing in the Jordan, like everyone else coming to hear John. Jesus was immersed under the water. But as we studied last week, Jesus' baptism meant something different than our baptism or their baptism. It was unique. Jesus is not expressing repentance. He doesn't need forgiveness. He is not asking for forgiveness. He is not confessing sin. Jesus is God. Jesus could not only not sin, he could not sin. And he was and is and always sinless. And John, the immersing one, understood this. And he says in Matthew 3, there in your notes, verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered and said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. So along with his baptism officially starting his public ministry, Jesus right now in this act of baptism is identifying with your sin and my sin. By being baptized, he's taken the first step of becoming the sinner's substitute. Take a look at verse 15 again there in Matthew 3. Permit it for this time, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And ultimately, Christ is saying, by dying on the cross, pouring out his wrath that we deserved on Christ himself, God could justly satisfy his righteousness violated by your sin. You get this, right? Your sin has separated you from God, and God must be separated from you, and that dilemma has to be taken care of. We can't take care of it, so what did Jesus do? He took care of it. So the perfect one, the righteous one, God himself, bore our sin to satisfy God's righteousness. So the baptism of Christ is connected to the cross. And Christ's baptism was a symbol of his death and resurrection. So Christ is saying in his baptism, I've come to accomplish your salvation. Like baptism, I'll die for your sin and rise again for you to live. So what happens next in these Jordan waters? Number two in your outline, the Spirit empowers the Son. The Spirit empowers the Son. Verse 10. Immediately, he says, immediately empowers. E-M-P-O-R. Immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, come on. Would you picture that in your mind? Just for a second. A lot of times we don't put our sanctified imagination to work here. Picture what's happening here. Immediately. Now, this is the first occurrence of Mark's favorite adverb. He uses immediately more than Matthew, Luke and John put together. He is the author of action. He is the go gospel. I mean, he is putting this thing in action here. And in verse 10, he stresses that Jesus didn't tarry there. He kind of got out of the water, goes immediately into the wilderness to be tempted, which is coming up next. What an incredible event, though. If you can imagine being there, what Christ saw, what Christ heard, and what others heard. Look at verse 10. It has one main verb. It says, he saw. That's the main verb. And it has three participles, coming out of the water, and then the heavens opening, and the Spirit descending, and that order is correct. And so Jesus immediately coming out of the water, he experienced two incredible events, one visible, one audible. One visible, one audible. And we know from the other Gospels in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist also heard and saw this as well. Now, get this. Jesus didn't just see a vision. The actual tense of the verb here tells you this actually happened. So what is going on here is actually literal. It's not like a vision where it was in his mind or something. This is actually literally, physically, factually happening. What's happening? First, Jesus saw the heavens opening. He saw the opening. The present tense of opening means this picture, the sky itself, in the very act of being torn apart, It's a passive voice, which means it's the act of God opening the heavens, and literally means the heavens are splitting open, dividing open, rending asunder. Sean, during communion, providentially shared about the temple being torn. Mark uses that exact word, this opening here, to describe the temple veil being torn in actual Mark 15. Are you getting that with me? The very word torn apart of the temple veil is the word opening here, renting asunder. This veil's opened up. Can you imagine that? The sky. Does that not impress you? Not my sound effects. That event. You're like, whoa. It's like heaven is now visible. It's an amazing event. Very dramatic. It kind of suggests a new era opening between heaven and earth. And secondly, in your outline, Jesus saw the Spirit descending. He saw the stand. Yes, turn your notes over. He saw the Spirit descending. In verse 10, he says, the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And the descending is the Holy Spirit coming down, seemingly through the split in the sky. In classical Greek, which is before Koine or biblical Greek, the verb descending was talking about a rider who would descend on a horse and form up this unique partnership. And so the idea is the Holy Spirit's joining Christ in a unique partnership. And when verse 10 says descending upon him, see that upon him? That's actually the preposition into him. Into him. In the previous verse, when it says he was baptized into the Jordan, you know, in the water, that's the same into here. It's signifying that the Spirit's entrance into Christ for full empowerment into now his public ministry. Now, into him does not mean the Spirit wasn't there before, because they are one, as God is one in the Trinity. But this into him is this unique empowering for public ministry. So again, Christ never laid aside his attributes. He never laid aside his deity. He self-limited his attributes. He veiled his deity in order to live a man on earth. And we believe, and I believe, that he lived by the power of the Spirit and his identification of us. He didn't rely upon his own deity. I believe. He responded to the Spirit of God, and that was the example and love of Christ for you. But why does the Holy Spirit then descend like a dove? Have you thought about that? So, you know, some of you are thinking, well, so we could have all these great pictures of the dove, right? And, you know, no, I guess not. Three suggestions have been made. Number one was that some have suggested that the dove is gentle and pure and peaceable and innocent like Christ was. And others have suggested, number two, more probably, that the dove points to sacrifice. The dove was the preeminent bird of sacrifice for the Jews as they made sacrifices. So here Christ is being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live humbly and ultimately lead to the sacrifice of the cross. But I think probably the best option is the third one. Why a dove? It's because it points to the picture that God gave us of the Trinity at creation. At creation. In the creation account we have in Genesis 1 and 2, says that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And the Hebrew verb hovered means to flutter. And the Spirit fluttered over the face of the waters. And to capture this vivid image, the rabbis, when they translated this passage into Aramaic, they wrote it this way. And the earth was without form and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove. So from Genesis, we know that there are three parties active in creation. Of the world, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God's Word through who He creates, who we know is Christ. And so the same three parties are now present at Jesus' baptism. The Father, who is the voice, the Son, who is the Word, and the Spirit fluttering over the waters like a dove. And Mark is deliberately, I believe, pointing us back to creation. Well, when the first Adam was to rule the earth as God's representative and he failed, now the fallen world is about to be redeemed through Christ. So the second Adam is going to rule the earth as God's representative, Jesus Christ. But creation and redemption are both the work of the Trinity. It points to life itself. Listen, we miss this. We understand that God, three persons, were involved in your creation and the creation of this world. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved in your redemption, your salvation, which then gives you eternal life. And it's all saturated with the Trinity. File that for a minute, and we'll get back to it. So we've seen the Son be immersed to identify with his coming death. The Spirit descending to empower. What about the Father? Verse 11, number 3 in your outline. God the Father affirms the Son. God the Father affirms the Son. Read verse 11. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my what? Beloved Son. Oh, you say that like, you know. You are my what? Beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. This is the Father's confirmation of the incarnate Son as he stood on the banks of the Jordan River. A voice. That word there means a sound, a noise. It's the Greek word phoné. Does that sound familiar to you? Phonograph? Cell phoné? Symphoné? You know what I mean? It's the sound. The Father speaks, presumably out of the split in the sky, same place where the Spirit came down. We see this incredible dramatic action expressing deep love and affirmation of the Son. And the Father, basically, in the New Testament, has, we were told, three times total, two other times spoke audibly of the Son. One of them is in the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father says of the Son in Mark 9:7, a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Again, Jesus is called beloved. And then during the Passion Week, Jesus prays and the Father audibly replies, and he says in John 12, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the Father's either expressing love or affirmation for the Son. Please file that away. He's either expressing love or affirmation for the Son. God the Father loves God the Son. The main verb in verse 9, 10, and 11 is, you are my beloved Son. That's the main verb. You are my beloved Son. And it's emphatic. It's you or thou. Emphasize you yourself compared to all others. You alone are my beloved. This is very emphasis. Very strong. Not have you become beloved, not have you become my son, but this is now an abiding reality. And the root here, beloved, is agape, that sacrificial action to benefit another, that's the root. But the exact form of beloved here is to prize, to be dear, to delight. Wait. Some of you just tuned out. This is going to be a model for us in all our relationships. And it is to be something that you delight and that is dear to you and that you prize. Now think about that. No higher love is possible for the love of the Son to the Father and the Father which cherishes towards His Son. It's thoroughgoing love. It's deep-seated love. It's the heart of God itself. It's infinite love. The Father is saying to the Son, you alone are uniquely beloved. And the Greek, again, has strong emphasis on beloved. It's literally, you are my son, the beloved, stressing this perfect love relationship, only beloved. Some commentators say that he's emphasizing, this is it. There is no greater love, and this is the love. I love my sons, massively. I do. So grateful for their love for Christ, their love for their wife-to-be, their love for God's work, their love for the church, their love for ministry, their love for us as parents. Amazing blessing to have sons like that. But this is nothing compared to the Father's declaration here towards His Son. Nothing. This is the greatest perfect love that exists. And this statement is the Father's love response to the Jesus' dedication to His mission as the servant of God and the Lamb of salvation. And then the Father adds, in you I am well pleased. Again, it's pleasure. It's delighting. Well pleased is timeless here, indicating that the Father has always been well pleased. This is just a, well, now I'm well pleased with you, now that you're doing this. No, it says, I've always been well pleased with you at this intense level, this perfect satisfaction and delight. It is a pleasure that never had a beginning and never had an end. Think about it. This delighting was eternity past. This delighting will be eternity future. Some of you are looking at me now. Why is this so important, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. Why is the Trinity clearly present at creation and redemption? What difference does God being three but one make to me? So buckle up. Are you ready? I hope you're tuned in. I read Lewis, Piper, Grudem, Keller, MacArthur, Stanson, Mueller, and here's what you need to embrace. The Christian teaching on the Trinity is mysterious, is it not? And it's difficult. And the more you go down that road, it should hurt your head just a little bit. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one God, eternally existed in three persons. But it's not tritheism. Tritheism would be three gods who work in harmony. Nor is it modalism, where the Father puts on a hat and becomes the Son, and then the Son puts on the hat and becomes the Spirit. That's heresy. That's T.D. Jakes. That's wrong. The correct view is Trinitarianism. Trinitarianism holds that there is one God in three persons who all know and love one another, and God is not more fundamentally one than he is three, and he's not fundamentally more three than he is one. So when Jesus comes out of the water and the Father envelops him with words of love, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and in the meantime the Spirit covers him with power, people, what we end up missing from this event is this. Are you ready? These very actions have been happening in the interior life of the Trinity from all eternity. This moment is just showing you what's been going on in the Trinity from eternity past to eternity future. And this is the model target of all relationships. See, when you glorify God, this is what you experience. Mark is giving us a glimpse of the very heart of life, the very essence of life, the very purpose of life. And it revolves around relationships. Listen, families. Listen, couples. Listen, singles and ministry people who are ministry to other people and ministry to other people. According to the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all glorify one another. And Jesus says in his prayer recorded in John 17, read this aloud with me because it's in your notes there, John 17, 4 and 5. Let's read it. Ready? "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Every person of the Trinity glorifies the other. Please stay with me. You've got to get this. I want you to listen to one theologian. In fact, I think I wrote it down in your outline. Commenting on how the Father and the Son and the Spirit glorify each other. Look at this quote. "The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard for others." See, you're glorifying something when you find it beautiful for what it is in and of itself. Listen, beauty compels you to adore it for what it is in and of itself. And you have to imagine that you're captured by it. You think about it. When you're glorifying something, you're treasuring it, you're reflecting it, you're imitating it, you're enjoying it, you're taking pleasure in it. This happened to be with art and Rembrandt. Anybody like Rembrandt? Nobody's going to admit it? Okay, all five of you. Some of you, what's a Rembrandt? To get an A in art appreciation in college, I had to look at a lot of Rembrandt. And I had to get good grades to get a good job. So in reality, I looked at Rembrandt to make money, okay? But today, I'm quite willing to spend money just to look at a Rembrandt, not because it's useful to me anymore, but because it's beautiful in and of itself. It is no longer a means to an end, it's an end in and of itself. I think he's one of the greatest artists ever that ever existed on the planet. Everything he paints, it looks like a photograph. It's unbelievable. When it's a person that you find beautiful in that way, okay, you find them beautiful in that way, you want to serve that person unconditionally, do you not? When you say, "I'll serve you as long as I'm getting benefits from my service," that's not actually serving people, it's serving yourself through them, right? That's orbiting around them, not orbiting around them. It's using them to get what you want to orbit around you, making you the center of life, not them. And there are many of us who look unselfish and dutiful and obedient because we say yes to enough to look good, but we're actually not glorifying God. We're just glorifying ourselves. We're not really serving out of love for other persons like the Trinity does, but to look good and to please ourselves. To glorify others means to unconditionally serve them, not because we're getting anything out of it, just because of our love and appreciation for who they truly are. Are you tracking with me so far? The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all centered on the other persons of the Trinity. The Father's not consumed with himself. He's consumed with the Spirit and the Son, vice versa, with all three persons. They adore, they serve them one another. And look what happens. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are giving glorifying love to one another, God is infinitely and profoundly happy. You say, "Chris, you're making that up." No, I'm not. Pick up what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:11. It says in 1 Timothy 1:11, "According to the glorious gospel of the" what? "The blessed God, which I have been entrusted." Blessed means... what's it mean? Happy. Everybody, blessed means what? happy. God is happy. A part of God's glory is His own happiness. It is good news that God is gloriously happy, because no one in this room would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. Right? And Jesus even said in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the," what? "The joy of your master." God's a God of joy. Jesus is the Savior of joy. God is a happy God, and His joy has been made eternal, as it's found in the way that the three persons of the Trinity lovingly, selflessly serve and give to the other members of the Trinity. God has always been happy because all three persons always serve unselflessly to the other, and in that there is happiness and joy. Are you getting it? That eternal relationship. Think about it. If you find somebody, singles especially, that you adore. Not married, too. If you find someone that you adore, someone for whom you would do anything for, are you with me? And then you discover that that person feels the same way about you, does that feel good? Come on. Sure, that's why some of you got married. It's glorious, sublime, it's unbelievable, there's joy and happiness. I adore them, I do anything for them, and they feel the same way about me. Ooh, I mean, it's just incredible. That is what God has been enjoying for all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are pouring love and joy and adoration into the other members of the Trinity, each serving the other. And they are infinitely seeking one another's glory, and so God is infinitely happy. And because we know this world has been created by a triune God, and redemption comes from this triune relationship, then the closer we are to emulating and enjoying and being one with the Trinity, the more that we are going to be happy and experience joy, and the more we're going to impact others. Did you get that? That's the essence of relationship. Does this matter? Yes! In fact, C.S. Lewis put it this way, it matters more than anything else in the world. The whole Trinitarian love relationship, joy relationship, happiness relationship, from serving, giving, and loving others unselfishly, is to be played out in each one of us and all of us together. Say, make it practical, Chris. Okay! This is the secret to a biblical marriage. Right here, the Trinity is the secret to a biblical marriage. The Trinitarian, unselfish, giving, loving, expecting nothing in return service to your mate is what creates joy and happiness in marriage and spills out all over your children, who then will really understand who God is because they're seeing the Trinity lived out in that marriage. Are you getting it? This is glorious. God, what did He create, man and woman? He said, "Let us," the Trinity, "make man in our," the Trinity, "image." Right? Male and female. And that relationship was designed from the very beginning to demonstrate God. So here's a key. Change your thinking for a moment and maybe write this down. Glorifying God is not merely reflecting His attributes. It is also reflecting His relationship. It's not just His attributes of love and mercy and grace. It's the way He functions as our God, the triune God. Now, this is, I believe, radical, life-altering, rock-your-world truth. Love is not static. It happens in relationship. Joy is experienced in community. God is seen best in the context of a selfless, giving relationships in community. This is the key. This is the key to an incredible church. This is it. When we begin to glorify God by independently emulating the unselfish service of the persons of the Trinity, and we begin to serve each other in that manner, in that same manner, then the joy of the Trinity, the happiness of the Trinity, becomes our joy and our happiness, and that's part of the reason that FBC is so special. Do you get that? When people do that, to function in that kind of context, it's like, wow, this is awesome. Sometimes you're part of a group, you're going, man, there's no life here. And then you're part of a group and you're going, oh my goodness, the dynamic here. I sense God at work. Well, that's how you sense it. This unselfish giving of one another, expecting nothing in return, functioning in community, all of a sudden God then displays Himself. Because we're functioning like the Trinity. Are you following me so far? I feel a few nods. Some people still doe-eyed going, he's raving up there. What's going on? You know what? It's also part of the reason why we're not having as much joy and as much happiness and as much impact as we could, because not all of you are pursuing the heart of the Trinity in the context of the church. This is the key to a great ministry. Think about this. Now, you've got RMG leaders, youth leaders, children leaders. Think about this in the context. It's not just all about the people that you're ministering to. It's not all just about the sheep. It's not just about those people who show up. Sometimes we get so consumed about ministry that it's all about them. Listen, if you, your RMG leadership, began to function the way the Trinity functions together, and that you loved each other and served each other in that manner, or even in student ministries, or even in children's ministries, that you loved each other that way, those children, those students, those adults would go, wow, God's on display. And they would see that spill out on them, and it would emulate and desire and bring about in them a desire to be more like God because they see it demonstrated. That's why a staff or the people that you minister with are so vitally important that you function the way the Trinity is. See, they'll see God, they'll catch the joy, they'll love your ministry even more and more. Are you catching a picture of who God is in the Trinity? Are you catching this? A self-centered person wants to be the center around which everything else orbits. And we all fall into this from time to time. You know, I might help people, I might have friends, I might fall in love, as long as there's no compromise of my individual interests and whatever meets my needs. And I might even give a 20 to the church or a buck to the poor, but only as it makes me feel good about myself and doesn't hinder my lifestyle too much. Self-centeredness makes everything kind of a means to an end, does it not? And so the end is whatever I want, whatever I like, my interest over theirs. And I'll even have fun with people and I'll talk with people. But in the end, everything orbits around me. Now, listen, think about it. If everything and everyone is saying, I want you to orbit around me and I want it to be all about me, what happens? Take any 10 Christians in this room right now, stick them up on the platform, turn all the lights out, put one spotlight and have everybody seek the one spotlight. What's going to happen? Everybody's going to be elbowing everybody else to get into the spotlight, correct? And the stage is going to be a dangerous place because we push each other out of the spotlight so that I can get in the spotlight because it's all about me. It's not about you. So I thought that was a good illustration, but I guess not. Trinity is utterly different. Instead of self-centeredness, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are characterized by, in their very essence, by mutually self-giving love. So no person in the Trinity insists that the other persons revolve around him. Rather, each of the persons of the Trinity voluntarily orbit around the other persons, and the Trinity is the ultimate reality. And if this world came into be by the triune God, and we are redeemed by the triune God, then relationships of biblical love are a great deal of what life is all about. It is how you glorify God in your marriage. It is how you glorify God in your family, in your church, and in this world. In each and every relationship, would you read aloud John 13:35? You know it, but let's read it together. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what he's talking about. The giving ourselves away to others sacrificially with not expecting anything in return. So a real simple way to say this, did God create us and then redeem us? Why did he do that? To get love or to give love? Which one do you think? Give love. To get joy or to give joy? To give joy. Your faith is not merely a belief or praying when you're in trouble or getting people to pay attention to you. Your faith, and you were made and then redeemed to function like the Trinity. The Trinity. To enjoy the happiness and joy of the Trinity as you serve and give and love others unconditionally as you're empowered by God to do so. So when he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, glorifying God is more than reflecting his attributes. It is the last blank in your outline, the dependently displaying his triune relationship. We're putting God on display in the way that we love each other and the way that we serve each other. And when we do that, there's a dramatic impact in the people around us as they see that. You say, well, my husband, he's an animal. My wife, she just doesn't get this. Would you straighten them out? 1 Peter 3, were you here? You set the pace. You don't expect them. You give yourself away. And you keep doing that. You keep putting God on display. You keep showing them what God can do, what Christ can do. You depend on the Spirit of God. And you continue to give yourself away. And I guarantee you, God is going to wear them out. And he's going to crush their heart. And he's going to show them who he is. Listen, it's God himself that we glorify. Amen to that? And it's not just his attributes, but it's the way he deals with each other. And most of our theology has left that out, when actually it is the essence of relationship. And God has left us to enjoy those kind of relationships. I got to tell you, I've probably never been a part of a sweeter church, because the people I minister with and the people I serve with and fellowship with give themselves away. And it's the sweetest thing. And we're all in it together. And you know who gets the glory? None of us. God gets the glory. Amen to that? Let's pray.